Let's open up our Bibles this morning, and you're going to need to keep them handy, but 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, this is the passage where David desires, after he's become king, to build a house for the Lord, a temple. And at first he goes forward with it, but then the Lord stops him and says, I'm not going to have you build it. You know, the long story short is I'm going to have your son build it. You've been a bloody man, and I'm going to let you prepare for it. I'll give you the pattern for it. But your son Solomon will be the one that actually builds a house unto me. Now, all that said, and among the other things that are important to see real fast, before you actually read the part of the passage I want you to read, notice verse 11. Again, the Lord speaking, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. So David says, I want to build you a house. The Lord says, nope, I'm going to build you a house. And so the promise comes through that the Lord is going to use Solomon. And through this, you see that Solomon is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And among other things, he also says, I'm going to establish your throne over Israel, and that your throne's going to be established forever. And so, again, some of those promises flow to Solomon, but importantly, you see Jesus Christ, because we know that Jesus Christ establishes his throne in the millennium and reigns for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. And so you see Christ in it. Go on down, if you will, to verse 18, if you would. We can read there. So David receives this news and is, of course, humbled by it. And he says this, then went David, went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? In other words, it's an humble response. I mean, it should be humble. The Lord tells you all that he's going to do for you, like what he told David, and you go, man alive, who am I for this, right? I hope you feel that way. Verse 19, and this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Again, do you know what kind of man I am? Do you know what kind of man you're giving this gift to? And so that ought to be a man's response to the Lord's goodness. Amen. But verse 20, and what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant, and boy does he. But verse 21, for thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them? And we'll pause there for a word of prayer. Now, Lord, we ask your help here this morning, and want to just emphasize some things. Father, I pray that you might help us to think broadly enough to see that our God is great and he's done great things. If there's somebody ignorant of some of those things, Father, we pray we might inform them better here this morning. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to take a great heed and vigilance to be careful lest we overlook the great things of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again in verse 21, for thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Now it goes on to say in verse 22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God. Well, you can't argue with that. God does great things because God is a great God. Little cheap gods do nothing. Our God created the heavens and the earth. Our God grants free salvation forever and ever. Our God has created a heaven and a hell and all the things that are therein, all those things. Our God's a great God, so he does great things. Now, understanding those things, you get quickly kind of beyond your capacity to understand. We accept by faith that God created the heavens and the earth. We know some things about that. But again, it doesn't take very long before you pass your capability to really grasp it all, you know? I mean, look, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, then you believe something weirder. Like I said this morning in Sunday school, I grant you that it sounds a little strange to say that, okay, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke everything into existence. You say, yeah, well, that's out there. But it's not as far out there as one of the guys saying that we were seeded here by aliens. They call us crazy because we believe that God created the heavens and the earth by His hands, His handiwork, and by speaking it. And yet they ask us to believe that little green men seeded us here. And so that's what I mean is, in the end, it comes down to who you believe. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Who you listen to is who you believe. You listen to a bad news media outlet for long enough, you'll probably believe what they say instead of whatever. But those are the facts. And so God does great things, but again, it kind of gets beyond our capacity to understand. When you consider what you can see through the Hubble telescope or whatever other improvements have been made, the immensity of things, the order of things, I mean, it quickly gets beyond even understanding how those things move, even how big that thing is, right? To our knowledge, nobody's even seen to the end of it, and we've seen out far enough to know what are stars and what are galaxies and what are constellations and everything else. But it quickly gets beyond the capacity to understand. You look into not a telescope, but a microscope, an electron microscope, and you see subsystems. You see things there you don't understand. How in the world could God be so immense, yet at the same time take such care to design things so intricate and delicate and small? I mean, nobody can explain in evolution how a hormonal system and a nervous system and a reproductive system and a sensual system in the sense of eyes and ears and nose and throat, how those could all evolve at the same time. They just can't. Folks, when you look at a watch sitting on a sidewalk, you know, hey, that didn't fall off a tree. Some guy designed that thing. And so you look at creation, whether it be the big creation or the small creation, you say, you know what? There's an engineer that did that. And his name, of course, is God. And so, again, who knows how things work? We've now advanced into the position and place that we know that a little bit about genes and genomes and chromosomes and all those things. But man, folks, we know they're made of proteins, and we know that they have this little windy thing and DNA and RNA and ribosomes and all those things. But man, you don't know how that works. I mean, they say they can go in and splice things. Now, I suppose they probably can. But still, imagine designing little tiny biological particles that when a sperm and an egg come together, that this creature, a baby, is formed in the womb. And, you know, we were just with a couple in Missouri. The Wilcoxes had a baby born with a cleft lip and cleft palate, so it's very serious. And he was telling us, he said, you know, they learned that, you know, in the womb, that what happens with the baby's head is that it forms from behind. And so it starts growing from back here, and then it forms forward. And in a system, you know, where a cleft palate, cleft lip occurs, it doesn't close correctly. It's a chromosomal thing. You say, well, Brother Stevens, why does the Lord allow what He created, the chromosomes, to not work right? Well, don't forget, folks, for 6,000 years, sin has been embedded in our chromosomes. And so when you start seeing things go awry now in 2019 that folks maybe haven't seen before or identified before, maybe a lot of it is just the fact that we are falling apart because of sin in our genes. But, I mean, the idea that, you know, a baby would form and fold together, and let's face it, most babies come out pretty perfect, right? I know that there are exceptions and all those things, but those are great things. Who could design it? Well, only God. Those are great things. And, you know, those great things that David talks about here, they become a very personal. It's not just a creation thing. It's the idea that God has those things involved for each and every individual. There's an individual eternal purpose in life for everybody. The Bible says, and we're not going to visit it right now, but I'll talk to you for a moment later about it, but The Bible says that God wrought us for a reason. And in realizing the end result of what we were wrought for gives us the final vision for where we're going to wind up. But the Bible says there, I mean, that David says that thou hast done all these great things to make thy servant know them. And he says he made David know them. Did you know that God did great things as is intent that you know them? You're supposed to know them. Now, those great things are done to be known. It's like a mother and a father. They have a baby, and the baby grows up, you know, a year or two, and pretty soon, it's the baby's first snow. And so you always wonder, you know, how the baby's going to respond to its first snowflake, and you put a little snow in its hand, and it does whatever it does. Selah just saw her first fireworks display, as far as I can remember, at our house the other day on the 4th of July, and she sat on her daddy's shoulders and did this. But, you know, those first things, the first knowledge, the first time to experience and all those things, every mother and father, you know, have that experience. They're actually showing their kids the first experiences with God's creation, God's work, God's things. And so they taste their first taste of ice cream and their first hamburger. And yes, ice cream and hamburgers are of God. There's no question. But, you know, you do that and you wonder about their responses and all those things. Well, you know, that's really, in the end, what life is kind of about. It's about God's creation, us, discovering through time the wondrousness of God and all the things that God did. And those first things you experience, you know, by your senses, by, you know, the first snow, the first ice cream, the first word, da-da, or whatever, the first time somebody goes swimming or something like that. And, of course, the kid grows up, and I tell you what you have to be careful of. What you have to be careful of is that you cease to discover the great things God does. Because there's only so much to experience physically. You can only experience the first ice cream once. You can only experience the first snowflake once. And so after a while, you know, you grow up, you're 15, 16, 20, or whatever, and you've kind of experienced a lot of those first things. You know, you're the first time you've been in love, the first time first you got married, first time you had a kid, all those sort of things. And if you're not careful, your experience with God stops there. The discovery of the great things God has done. And that's not what he intended. That's why I said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're supposed to get saved. And then you're not limited to learning the first things physically, the first things, you know, sensually, in the sense of your senses, the first times that you see, experience things. And so if you're not careful, you know, you get stuck just being consumed with beauty and sights and sounds and tastes and smells and experiences. And if you're not careful, you never experience the deeper things. And David here is experiencing some deeper things. And so I want to talk to you this morning about great things, the great things of God. And the tack that I'm going to take is that those great things, the great things God did, the great things that God wants you to know. Now look, verse 21, to make thy servant know them. God does those great things. He wants his people, his servant, to know them. There are spiritual things that you can never see until you get to heaven that the Lord wants you to know. And so you need to make sure and not become thwarted in your growth as a Christian. You've got to make sure and get saved so you are not thwarted in your growth as a Christian, so that you come to know fully as possible the great things that God has done for you. Amen? So there are some things that those great things are subject to. If you're not careful, the great things of God are affected, thwarted by some things. And that's not because the great things of God are somehow failures. It's because we're failures. It's because we don't develop, right? So first of all, now I'm going to take you, this is going to be a Bible journey this morning. Take your Bibles to Jeremiah 45 real fast. And you're going to see some great things. And what I'm looking for here is what thwarts those great things, how those great things are subject to some other things that can ruin stuff for you. First of all, now let me read this very short chapter so you get most of this. It says in verse 1, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch. So God is talking to a guy named Baruch. Verse 3, Thou didst say, Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, unto Baruch, The Lord saith thus, Behold, that which I have built will I break down, that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself, talking to Baruch, seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Now, Baruch is a guy that throughout Jeremiah is the one that Jeremiah speaks to. He's in jail. And so Baruch is the guy that's writing out what Jeremiah the prophet says. He is assisting. He has the privilege of assisting one of the Old Testament's greatest prophets, Jeremiah. And he's writing those words down as Jeremiah says them. He's had opportunity to read those words before kings and to send those words into the king's chambers to be read. He has begun at this point to lose his focus on what he's doing and what a privilege it is to be doing what he's doing. And so in verse 5, And seekest thou great things for thyself, he's begun to seek some of the world's great things. I'm not sure exactly how this went, but he and Jeremiah have been in danger. Their lives have been in danger for a long time. So maybe Baruch's gotten tired of it. Maybe he just wants to seek some security. Maybe he's looking for a way, you know, to land a safe job instead of a job serving beside this prophet that's going to get him killed, you know, he thinks. I'm not sure all that's involved, but maybe he wants prestige. Maybe he wants position. Maybe he's tired of being poor. Maybe he's looking for a place to settle down, a place to get married, a place to retire, and that sort of stuff. But he's seeking his own things. He's seeking the great things for himself, and he's losing focus. And that's what I would like you to see here. One of the things you learn from studying great things is that life distracts you from something really important. Life distracts you from the things that are really important. Like I said, Baruch is Jeremiah's man. He is the right-hand man. He's writing things down, Jeremiah says. What Jeremiah says is Scripture. He's writing down Scripture, taking it in, reading it before kings. It's an important place. It's an important thing. And he's starting to consider now, maybe I can find some great things in this life too. And so he's talking about getting out of the business he's in and doing something else. And in doing something else, he's gonna jettison what's really important. I'll tell you what'll destroy great things in life is distraction. Distraction by the other things in life. Bills, responsibilities, family, troubles, health, figuring out solutions to issues, school, job, likes, dislikes, hobbies, all those things. Those things are all necessary. We all have to deal with those things. That's true enough, but I hope that you can understand those things can swallow you. You understand that the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things, and the cares of this life enter in and choke the Word of God that it becomes unfruitful. Those things that the world lays demands upon you for and that in and of themselves individually are good things, there can be enough of a load of those things that if you're not careful, you forfeit your relationship with the God who shows and does great things. You become so distracted by lesser things that the big things don't matter anymore. If you're not careful, the distractions swallow you up. One day you look up and you've spent half your life or three quarters of your life or your whole life dealing with nothing but money and bills and hobbies and temporal material possessions and stuff and trouble and health and somebody else's health and retirement and all the other things that enter in that distract us. Well, look in one more time in Jeremiah 45:5. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, he says. Don't do that. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee. He said, I tell you what I'm going to do. You need to quit worrying about these other things. I'm going to let you live. Now, folks, when a Christian hears that, that ought to mean something to you. Click. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, I mean, I tell you what, the great things of God revolve around life. I'm talking about not just life. I'm talking about eternal life. How could you be distracted from the singular, most precious thing that you possess? Your soul. Think about that. Think about the fact that some people don't even know they have one. And that soul's going to go somewhere and live in eternity, either heaven or hell. It's the most important thing that you possess. I'll tell you what the devil's game is. The devil's game is distraction. That's all it is. Whether he uses the world or the flesh, the devil's game is distraction. Keeps you busy thinking about other stuff, and you miss the fact the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, offers you an eternal life, and there's the gift sitting on the table. The gift is yours, but you haven't opened it. And you just don't find the time to open it. And you knowing the gift there is not enough. If He can keep you distracted and busy so you never open it, you don't get it. And you miss life. Folks, distraction is a major thing. Eternal life is one of the great things. Wouldn't you agree? Living forever in a perfect body, in a perfect place, without the condemnation of God upon you. Wouldn't you agree that's a good thing? That's a great thing? Well, you can be distracted from it so you don't get it. And you don't have to be a murderer or a rapist to miss it. There's plenty of awfully fine people that miss it. They miss a great thing because they're distracted. Okay, now notice something else. Take your Bibles back to Job. Book of Job. I told you you're going to be turning, so Job 5. We're studying great things this morning, and we're looking at things that thwart the realization of those great things. Look in Job chapter 5. And just a couple things here real fast. Okay, Job 5 verse 9. Notice he's talking about the Lord from verse 8. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. Good idea. Which doeth great things. God does great things because He's a great God. Well, which doeth great things and unsearchable. Now, I told you something there. It told you those great things were unsearchable. I know we got into it a little bit in Sunday school this morning. But if something's unsearchable, you can't find it. If something is unsearchable, then you can go on a journey of discovery and never happen upon it. You can look in a microscope, and you can look in a telescope, and you can do all the lab reports, and you can do all the digging that you want to, and if it's unsearchable, you can't find it. It has to be shown to you. So he says in verse 9, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Okay, those great things are without number. There's so many things that a great God's done. Look at all the creation. There are fish in the sea that are 3 miles deep where it's black, dark, and they're beautiful. But nobody can see them. Why? Because God likes pretty stuff. You say, what's the point? The point is, there are so many marvelous things that it's beyond your capacity to even go through and name them. Wow, there's stuff that goes on in your body all the time that's a miracle. There are miracles. And, I mean, thought. Come on, thinking. Thinking is not just chemicals crossing nerve synapses and hitting a brain synapse and so you think this. There's more to it than that. You can't explain it with nerve synapses and neurotransmitters. There's spirit involved. There's God involved. And you don't understand how it works. So what are you getting at? Well, there's so many things like that. Look in Job chapter 9, verse 10. I'm trying to impress you with something here. Look in 9:10. And once again, Job says, talking about God who in verse 9 maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades in the chambers of the south, talking about astronomical things, not astrological things, astronomical things. Verse 11. No, verse 10, which doeth great things past finding out. There it is again. There are things you can't discover. There are things that you can't go search and find out because they're unsearchable, because they're unfindoutable. That's a word, unfindoutable. That's a word. You can't discover them. So there's great things like that. That's not all. Look in chapter 37 real fast. Chapter 37. And notice verse 5. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. If you did discover them, they go right over your head because you are too dumb to get it. Because they're just things that, I mean, to this, I said something about it earlier, I think. You know, they have gravitational theories. I don't think they got it. I don't think gravity is something that people understand. I don't care what science says. I don't think they understand. Science fails in a lot of ways. I don't think they understand that. I don't know that you can get it. Think about omniscience, God knowing everything, past, present, and future. How can that even be? Omnipotent, all-powerful, nothing beyond his power. You can't get your head around that. Eternal, you can't get your head around that. You'll fry your circuits so fast, you'll have smoke coming out your ears. So what's the point? Those things are beyond comprehension. Look at just one more place real fast, then I'll get to the point. Look in Psalm 131. Look, the greatest thing that you can learn is that your Bible holds things that are beyond, you know, anything that any other book, anywhere, or any education can deliver to you. And it tells you about God who is great beyond any description, beyond comprehension. In Psalm 131, if you'll notice verse 1, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. What that says is there are some things beyond your pay grade. There are some things beyond your intellect, your capacity to get a hold of. And there are things you are supposed to get a hold of, but even after that's all done, you ain't going to get it all. You say, what's the point here, Brother Stevens? Well, if great things are unsearchable, if they're without number, if they're past finding out, and some of them cannot be comprehended, then one of the things that thwarts you getting a hold of some great things is ignorance. I mean, if you can't get it, then you're just ignorant. It's not saying you're stupid, but you just are ignorant. If you can't go out and search for it and discover it, then if the Lord doesn't show it to you, then you're just ignorant, right? Okay, folks, ignorance is a real danger in the things of God because nobody can go search them out, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth forth knowledge. Yeah, you know by looking at the creation, there's a God, but you still don't know the gospel. Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You can't discover that unless God reveals it to you. And by that I mean he's given you a Bible, he's given you a gospel, and he revealed it to you. Learning it in nature, like some people think the American Indians learned it, they didn't learn it. It's not there. The gospel is something to be preached. The gospel is something to be revealed. Some of the great things of God are not received because of ignorance. They have to be revealed. They have to be manifest. Now look here. Another passage. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. I know I'm taking you to a lot of Bible this morning, but we're a Bible-believing church. Amen? Look in Ephesians chapter 4. I've always loved this verse. And now that you're saved, you should be able to grasp the danger you were in. Notice verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Boy, he said a mouthful there. You are not supposed to live like lost people who don't have the gospel. And it goes on to say, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. I wonder if the average student at the U of M, the average professor at the U of M, would acknowledge that they walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. Probably not. But it's something revealed to us in the Bible about lost folks, right? Keep going. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. There it is. Ignorance keeps you alienated from the life of God because of the blindness of their heart. Ignorance is a real threat to the great things of God because they have to be revealed to you. And you have a biblical revelation here. First of all, the gospel. But beyond the gospel, all the things that God's done for you and for your salvation and all the other things we build on top of that foundation. Right? Look at yet another thing. Look in Hosea. Now, I know I'm throwing some books at you. Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 8. We're studying what the Bible says across the board about great things, and through those things we learn some important things that thwart the great things of God. One of them is just distraction. One of them is ignorance. And something else. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 12. God speaking, I have written to him, that is to Israel, the great things, there it is, of my law, but they were accounted as a strange thing. He said, I wrote to him the great things of my law. Now, you know, it doesn't take very long to get in a fight about it, an argument about it. Many people dispute that there are even any great things in the Bible. You have to walk almost no steps at all to get into a biblical tiff with somebody. I mean, it's as common as dirt to hear that anything the Bible says, any statement the Bible makes about anything, any judgment the Bible makes on any affair, spiritual, moral, social, anything, that's the response. I mean, when it comes to creation, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it doesn't matter. In the beginning God created them male and female, any statement the Bible makes in this day and age is disputed by somebody. Whether it be a moral issue of stealing or just some basic moral tenet, or something grand and glorious, heaven, hell. Folks have taken what they want from the Bible and they took most of the Bible and just threw it away. So it means nothing anymore. Now it says there in the verse, it says, I have written to him the great things of my law. You think he meant what he said? There are great things in there. Look, we have an appreciation, those of us that are saved and study it. I've studied it for 33 years now and beyond, longer than that really. I was taught by the Bible in part, humanistically speaking, by a man who had 150 plus IQ, a brilliant guy that read more than a book a day for the last 40 years of his life. And when he died, he said, I've read it through 175 times or some such thing like that, and there's still a bunch of stuff I don't understand. There's no other book like that in the world. There's just no other book like that in the world. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying that I've written unto him the great things of my law, but they were accounted as a strange thing. You know, one of the things that thwarts the great things of God is just misvaluation. Just there being some great thing the Bible says, and without even thinking, some snotty-nosed college kid says, nuh-uh. And so that guy's wife and that guy's kids, eventually they all just grow up thinking, nuh-uh. And that's become, I mean, folks, that's become America's attitude toward the Bible. Nuh-uh. It's a really intelligent thing. I mean, it's a very powerful argument. Nuh-uh. Whatever the Bible says, nuh-uh, it's not true. And guys that have spent their entire lives in college labs, you know, say nuh-uh. And nowadays, it's come down to the common man. I mean, in the Bible, the common people heard him gladly. It was the common people he reached. Now, with computer technology and all those things, the average guy, I'm talking about the average guy sitting at his computer in his underwear, who's never done anything or been saved or anything else, is basically encouraged by scholarship to make the Bible say what he wants. To disavow whatever he doesn't like, to go to Greek and Hebrew and pick his best choice of what it must say. Now look, brethren, it don't take a genius to figure out that's not the way the Lord intended stuff to go. But they've taken the great things of my law and they've misvalued them. They've counted them as a strange thing. They've accounted them a strange thing. Those things aren't true. You know, I've been through this before and I'm not going to go through it all now, but if you were to take 48 prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ's lifetime by the time that he died, and you start figuring, I mean, literally, statistically, the probabilities of those things coming to pass in one man's life in the time sequence that it did, that probability and statistic becomes a monstrosity that's out beyond any comprehension. We've seen numbers of one chance in 10 to the 157th power, and the scientists tell us there's not that many electrons in the universe. But the Bible predicts, and it comes to pass. And in just this case, 48 things come to pass in Christ's life as fulfilled in the Bible, in order, the way they said it would. The possibilities are 1 in 10 to the 57th power. One chance in all of the electrons in the universe. Plus. Now, folks, what that means is the Bible's right. Because we can't play with those kind of statistics. Right? You say, what are you getting at? Well, I've written to him great things out of my law, and they were counted a strange thing. They were misvalued. I tell you what will ruin the things of God for you. Distraction, ignorance, and misvaluation. Sometimes you read something in the Bible, it makes you so mad because it crosses your grain, and you go... If you'll pray and wait it out, you might just find out that it's right. And you might be glad you kept your mouth shut. All right, there's something else I'd have you see. Look in Psalm 106. Move along here. Psalm 106. Great things, the great things of God. They're thwarted by distraction. They're thwarted and subjected to ignorance. They're subjected to misvaluation. Somebody misesteeming something. Misvaluing something. Psalm 106, go down, if you will, to verse 21. Psalm 106, 21. It's talking about Israel. It's giving you a brief history of Israel's, history. And it says in verse 20, thus they changed their glory, talking about God, into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass, talking about the golden calf. They made God into an idol. And then it says in verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. You know, one of the things that thwarts God's great things is forgetfulness. You know, so many times in the New Testament, Paul or Peter admonishes, remember, remember, remember. I've gotten where it's just old age. I've gotten where I cannot leave the house without forgetting something. Forget my keys, forget my wallet. I had to turn around the other day and go back and get my wallet. Forget my cell phone. Forget my Bluetooth. Forget my head. Had to go back for that once. Forgot my clothes once. Had to go back for them. It's just, there's something all the time. And as time goes by, man forgets so easy. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, why? You forget because you have a fallen nature. You're a sinner. You forget because you have a foe, the devil. The devil contributes. He distracts you. He gets you busy. He gets you distracted. He gets you off over there so that you forget the things that are important, the great things. He'll get you going on something that's not great. He'll get you something going on something that's vulgar and low and base and not profitable. And you'll be, if you're not careful, you'll be entirely consumed with that thing. And then you'll wake up one morning and the opportunity has passed in your life to experience one of the great things of God because the foe, the devil, distracted you. I'd like to say one last thing. One thing that stops us sometimes is that we walk by faith. We want to see so bad. And all the things that you're going to know of God, you're not going to see with your eyes. And you're not going to feel with your hands. This is as close as you get to feeling God right here. I mean, it's the Bible, it's pages, it's ink, and the Word of God, the power of the Word of God is not contained in paper. You can't feel it. God is not experienced in seeing and feeling. But we walk by faith. And if you won't walk by faith, you'll miss it. There's something else I'd have you see here. There's seven things in total. Look in Jeremiah 33. I just want to make sure that you get it all. Jeremiah 33. I know I'm all over the place this morning, but that's all right. Jeremiah 33. I wonder how well you know the great things. I wonder your acquaintance of the great things of God. I know this, if you're distracted perpetually, you're in trouble. I know this, if you're ignorant and refuse to learn, refuse to be reproved, you're not in good shape. I know this, if you misvalue what the Lord tries to show you, if you misvalue your Bible, if you misvalue the work of Christ, you're going to miss a lot. You may miss everything. If you're not careful, you'll forget. And that's not a good thing. There's also this, Jeremiah chapter 33. And look in verse 3. He says, call unto me and I will answer thee. This is God now. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I'm going to show you great things if you'll call on me. Well, what would keep somebody from calling on someone? What would keep somebody from calling? Not wanting it. I'm talking about desire, not desiring it. There's lots of folks today we try to reach out to and get a chance to talk to about spiritual things, and you know what they are in the end? They're just not interested. They just don't want to talk about it. It holds nothing to them. I mean, the Twins are winning and the Vikings are hopeful and, you know, they won some money at the casino and they hope to bet it down at Canterbury Park in the next week or so and going on vacation and they're trying to finish their education and the kids are driving me nuts and, you know, I got a health problem. And maybe I'll talk about it one day, but not today and not next week. Well, if you're not careful, not desiring those things today, you know, eventually you run out of time. Right? Here in this passage, Jeremiah's in prison. You know what will keep you from desiring the things of God? Prison. By that I mean what you're going through. Troubles. Jeremiah is concerned, if he's not careful, with himself. Prison's no joy. Don't like being in prison. Don't like being in jail. Don't like going through stuff. Don't like being in the hospital. I don't like attending the funeral. I don't like my kid being sick. If I'm not careful, I get so distracted that I don't even desire the things of God because right now I'm busy. And if you're not careful, you're always busy. Who's not busy? people that have nothing to do manage to be busy with all their stuff. They walk down the street with plugs in their ears and they don't even see what's going on because they're so busy doing other stuff. If you're not careful, you won't desire them. And one thing the Lord says, He says, call upon me, I'll show you. But if you don't want it, help yourself. If you don't want it, you'll learn one day, but if you don't want it, if you want it, call on me. I'll show it to you. All right, there's something else. You're looking at Revelation chapter 13. We're going to close this down pretty quick. Revelation 13. You might miss the great things if you're distracted, if you're ignorant, if you misvalue them, if you're forgetful, if you just don't desire them. In Revelation chapter 13, and notice verse 5, this passage is about the Antichrist, as you know. It says in verse 5, "And there was given unto him, the beast, the Antichrist, a mouth speaking great things." There it is, great things. He speaks great things. "And blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. It's a great tribulation, I get it. But he's given power and a mouth to speak great things. And speaking those great things, he winds up distracting. The Bible says he deceiveth the whole world. Okay, now look, God does great things, but the devil talks a good game. Right? He speaks great things. You know what that is? That's an imposter. He says, I'm going to do it, but he can't do it. God does it, and then I want you to come to him and discover it. He wants to reveal it to you. But this guy, he's an imposter. He is the Antichrist. He is the devil's Christ. He's going to imitate Christ. And so he's going to talk big and not be able to follow up on those things. He's an imposter. Take your Bible, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 real fast. And he has minions, by the way. He has his tools. He has his men. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, one of the things that will keep you from discovering the great things of God is imposters. I'm talking about false apostles, talking about false preachers. And again, the devil has minions, and those minions teach doctrines. Those minions are men. 2 Peter chapter 2, go down to verse 18 in a passage about how bad men get and how deceitful this day and age will become in time. It says, verse 18, "And for when they speak," and there they are again, "great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escaped from them who live in error." The point is, these are imposters. They talk a good game. And boy, I tell you what, there's some fine ministers out there. There's some preachers that can really preach good. They're eloquent. Their wives are beautiful. They blink at just the right times. No. They're very photogenic. They say great positive things. And they just, all the girls just swim. It's like going to a Beatles concert. Ah! Because they're so appealing. And they speak nothing but damnation. They speak nothing but it'll just damn you. It's of no help whatsoever. You say, what's the point? Well, you want the great things, don't you? Don't accept an imposter. And there's one last thing I'd have you see. And this time I go back to the Old Testament again. Go back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. This one last thing. 2 Kings chapter 5. The story behind this is that there's this Syrian warrior named Naaman. He's a good man, and he is a handful on a battlefield. He's a great warrior, but he's a leper. Well, the Syrians are Israel's enemies. In the meantime, he has captured an Israelite girl. She's his wife's handmaid, I guess you'd call her. And she feels sorry for Naaman, even though he's her captor, because he has leprosy. And so she says something to him about there being a prophet in Israel that could heal that leprosy if he could just get to him. So Naaman undertakes to get to him. Well, this prophet's name is Elisha, as you know, the bald prophet. There's bald prophets are good prophets, man. I'm telling you. Never trust a prophet with hair. No, I'm just kidding. 2 Kings chapter 5, and he goes out to Elisha's house, and Elisha is not what he expected, doesn't do what he expected. Bottom line is this. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times. There's your solution. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not about infant baptism, okay? This is not about getting baptized to be saved. He's saying, if you want to heal your leprosy, I'm telling you, you can go down to Jordan and wash 7 times. And thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Verse 21. But that hacked Naaman off. Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought, you know, he had preconceptions about how Elisha was going to heal him. Wanted him to come out and smite his hand over the place and be dramatic and thunder to roll and the lightning to flash and ta-da, I'm healed. He wanted it to happen that way. Instead, that's not what he said. He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, strike his hand over the place, recover the leper. And then he says, and what really ticked him off was the fact that he's told to go baptize himself, essentially, dip himself 7 times in Jordan. He says, well, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? He was a nationalist. He said, Syrian water is better than Israeli water. So he goes on down and says, may I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. I mean, he is hacked off. He's not going to do it. And then, interestingly, verse 13, his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do what? Some great thing. Wouldest thou not have done it? How much better, rather, than when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean. So Naaman stops at the good sense, takes counsel and goes and dips himself 7 times in Jordan, and his flesh comes up clean as a baby's. Okay, but notice the reasoning of the servant was, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? Now, you know what will keep you from discovering the great things of God if you're not careful? It'll be your own endeavors. It'll be the fact that you think you can either do it better or achieve it some way that God says you can't achieve it. He said, the way you're going to be clean from your leprosy, I'm not talking about salvation here, the way you're going to be clean from your leprosy is go and jump in Jordan and dip 7 times and you'll be fine. And that's the truth. That's what happened. Now, if you're not careful, and what men across this world have done has they've seen the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then they've swallowed the lie that the harder they work at it, the more likely they are to achieve it. They think that if they're baptized and join the right church and be good and fast often and be celibate and marry this person or that person or whatever, that'll help them get to heaven. And it's not true. If you're not careful, you'll think it's your doings. When the fact is, this great thing is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There are no works involved. There is no achievement involved. There's no engineering involved. There's no test that you pass. You don't have to have a 98 on a geometry test to get saved. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. You say, well, I just think that I should do a little more besides that. Well, then you won't get saved. Because all that he accepts is faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. If you're not careful, you're thinking that you have a part in it besides just the belief part is going to damn you. You'll think that it's way too easy that way. It's pie in the sky, by and by, and all this kind of thing. No, it's that easy. Jesus Christ paid it all. He was the sacrifice. You're not the sacrifice. He paid the price. You have nothing left to pay. You don't understand. You insult him by asking him to accept something of yours. that he sees as moth-eaten and corrupt. You have no righteousness. There's nothing you can do to achieve righteousness. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. That blood was God's blood. If you could do it, he would have been happy just to let you do it. But you couldn't do it, and so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to do it for you. And Jesus Christ hung on the cross just before passing away, just before dying, saying, "It is finished. It's a done deal." When you have faith, the Bible says, ye are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers. Because you've accepted the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is the only sacrifice the Lord will accept. He won't accept your sacrifice. Nothing you have to offer him on the basis of salvation is sufficient. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The payment is insufficient. You have no funds. You're a beggar. And he wants to give you something. And that's where it begins and ends. If you're not careful, you miss the great things of God by man's endeavors. Now, I promised you there was a verse I wanted to read you that'll tell you why God created you. And so you can don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but it's 2 Corinthians 5. And I'll read it to you in context. I want to tell you why God created you. I'm going to tell you what God created you for. And it's going to surprise you. You may think he created you to be a doctor. Well, that may be part of it, but that's not it. For instance, notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you don't want to open your Bible, that's fine, but verse 4. We that are in this tabernacle, that is this body, this tent, do groan, being burdened, and by the time you get to be 55 or 60, you start getting out of bed in the morning and going, ugh. Or you sit in a car for 2 hours and you get out and you go, ugh. You groan. And you do some more groaning besides that too, by the way. But verse 4, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that is, that mortality might be swallowed up a life. That is, putting on a new body of flesh and getting out of this one and going to heaven, right? But notice verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God. You know what that verse just said? You know why the Lord wrought you? You know why he created you? To die and go to heaven. I grant you that wasn't the original plan in the sense that he created Adam and Eve to live forever. But after they sinned, and after we were all born dead in sins, he had to fix this thing. And the final fix is, first of all, you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then one day, when he comes and gets you, you get to put off this body, put on a new body, and then things are truly fixed. If you're saved, they're fixed right now physically. Spiritually. They're not fixed physically yet. You're still in the same flesh you're in. But he wrought us to die and go to heaven. So I don't know what you hope to achieve in life. Maybe you're not going to be a chemist, and maybe you'll never win a Pulitzer Prize. Probably be better off if you don't. But I'll tell you why he created you. To die and go to heaven. And between the salvation and the dying, he wants you to serve him. But the service doesn't get you to heaven. The service will make the heaven sweeter. But he created you to die and go to heaven. So make sure, since you're going to die, I mean, you're going to die. Make sure, since you die, you're going to go to heaven. And the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray.